The sermon passage this morning is Revelation chapter 15. If you'll turn there with me, I'll read it for us. Revelation is the very last book in your Bible. I'm going to read chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished.
Thank you, Ashley. Well, this morning, we continue on in our study through the book of Revelation, and we come to chapter 15. And as we come to our text today, I want to begin with a story. I've told some of y'all just over the years this story, but for many of you, this will be new. So Christmas of 2017, my family took a big trip to Thailand. My dad grew up in Thailand. My grandparents were missionaries there for many, many years. And so my dad grew up in Thailand. And so my parents and then all of us as siblings, we went to Thailand in 2017 to see where my dad grew up and to see just a lot of places that were really, really significant to him in growing up. And so we got to visit the church that my grandparents had planted. We got to meet with just missionaries that were there in Thailand. We got to do some touristy things, but my dad is still pretty decent with the language, and we were traveling all over, and so we weren't just doing the touristy things. We were in more remote parts of Thailand, and so we were eating pretty authentic Thai food, which can be sometimes spicy, which for me is great. Like, I love spicy food. On the scale of like some vegetables are spicy to sneaking spices into dinner to make it spicier, I am on the side of sneaking spices into dinner just to make it spicier, to make it hotter. And so one of the more significant memories I have in Thailand, we're in downtown Bangkok, which is a big city. And so we're in downtown Bangkok. We're at this small little hole-in-the-wall restaurant. And so I order my red curry. And if you've ever been to a Thai restaurant here in the States, that they'll ask you, like how hot do you want it on this sort of scale? It might be 1 to 5 or 1 to 10. Well, in Thailand, when you order your food, when you order your red curry, just however they make it is how you get it. So whatever they make is what you get. And so up until that point, that was working great. And so I get this dish, I get this red curry, and it is one of the greatest meals I have ever eaten. I mean, it is delicious. At the same time, it is the hottest, spiciest dish I've ever consumed. And so I'm eating this, And I am enjoying it. Like it is, it's delicious. At the same time, I'm struggling. And I enjoy the struggle. It's one of the reasons I like spicy food. It just makes eating so much more of an experience. But I am struggling. And I get to a point where I cannot take another bite. And I literally mean, I cannot take another bite. I've got sweat on my brow. My eyes are watering. My mouth is on fire. I'm out of water. And I legitimately am starting to panic. Like, what am I gonna do? And if you've ever had spicy food, it sometimes just like gets hotter and hotter just in your mouth. And so I'm in more and more excruciating pain, not knowing what I'm gonna do, how I'm gonna find relief. And so I'm panicked. And so I do what seemed logical to me at the moment. I didn't say anything to anyone. I left the table. I left the restaurant. I flew out of there. And so I am in downtown Bangkok. I'm a white man. And I am running through the streets with not much of a plan other than I need help. I am in pain. Like my eyes are watering. My mouth hurts so bad. And so eventually, I find my way to a 7-Eleven, and I run into the store and run to the back, and I grab a container of milk, and right there, I mean, I am chugging this milk, just letting the milk just wash over my mouth, because I was in so much pain. It was so spicy. And so eventually I did go, and I paid for the milk. Eventually I made my way back to my family. But to this day, that meal was simultaneously one of the most delicious, greatest, best meals I've ever consumed. And at the same time, it's the most painful meal that I've ever consumed. And so in life, we have that, right? Like there are things that are two things at once. And so as I tell you this story, as we come to Revelation 15, I tell you this story because as we continue to move through the book of Revelation, we've already seen it and we'll continue to see it. But we're continually being confronted with two simultaneous realities. One, of great comfort, but also one of great warning. A day of judgment and a day of salvation. And it happens on the same day. Same day, judgment and salvation. We are faced with an eternity that will either be for us joyful celebration or horrific torment. There's two paths, two outcomes. And so at the end, as Revelation lays out for us, two things will happen. Simultaneously, God will both save his people and pour out his wrath on those that reject him. No doubt that there was a heaviness as we came to Revelation chapter 14 last week. And as we come to Revelation chapter 15 in a similar way, I do want us to feel some of that heaviness because I think that our text calls for it. But as we transition from chapter 14 to the bowls of wrath in chapter 16, I want us to also to be encouraged because I think that our text equally calls for that. What I think we're tempted to do in life is I think that we're tempted to either enjoy this life and all that it has to offer, or we want to enjoy this life and all that it has to offer. Like we're either enjoying it or we're disappointed and we're angry that we're not enjoying it the way that we would like to. For both sides of this, we ignore the end. And there are some hard things at the end. We don't naturally want to think about hard things like God's wrath. Like we would rather just live in this ignorant bliss, going about our days. Like we'll always have tomorrow. And yet the reality is that the end is coming. It's what we see in our text. And so as I'm preparing this week, and I always do this, the outline that you, if you have a worship guide, see on the back of that, you'll see that outline. I don't have that on Tuesday. I don't have it usually, sometimes even by the middle of the week, or sometimes by the end of the week. And so I'm writing things down, just trying to think through and pray through. How do I best communicate and articulate the truths of this passage? So as I'm doing that this week, as we come to Revelation 15, there was a number of things that I wrote down, and there's a trend. So I wrote down reasons for looking forward to the end. Reasons, the end of the story is good. Reasons, we can rejoice in the end of the story. Amongst a whole host of other things that I erased and scrapped, but what Revelation 15 is telling us, and the main idea that I want to get across to you, is that this is a good word for us. Like there is good news here in Revelation 15. John is saying, behold, the end of the story. This book and this chapter specifically, it's a good word for us. Not one that we should run from or feel discouraged after reading, but one that ought to encourage us. And so think about Revelation as a whole. John is our partner in what? In patient endurance. This is a book that is written to a people that are tempted to compromise. And as I think about why do we have this text? Why is this text in the Bible? I'd argue that John receives these visions, and in Revelation 15, he sees another sign that he writes down under the guise of the Holy Spirit so that we would get a glimpse of the end of the story, so that we could have some level of certainty of what's going to happen in the end, some level of certainty about what is going to take place in the midst of a world where we are filled with questions and doubt and wondering. And it's in the midst of all of that that we get good news in Revelation 15. And so if you're discouraged, if you're tempted by the things of this world, to bow the knee to the world, to just chuck your faith, if you're scared about the state of our nation, if you're suffering in any way, then this is a good word that ought to cause all of us as believers to press on in patient endurance as we are confronted, and we'll see two realities: unending joy or horrific torment. And if you're not a believer, this is a good word for you too, because it is only because of the goodness and kindness and mercy of God that you are sitting where you are today with Revelation 15 open. Like there is still time for you to repent and to turn to Jesus. And so my aim for all of us is that we would have hearts stirred, that we would be encouraged, even as we talk about difficult things, God's wrath alongside of his salvation. And so that's my prayer for us this morning, this text, that it would grip our hearts such that we would walk out of here with stirred up affections for the Lord because of who he is, what he's done, and what he will do, that give each and every one of us as believers renewed vigor and zeal to press on, to keep going, to patiently endure as we face temptation, to give up, and to bow the knee to the beast. It's my prayer for us this morning. And so what we have in this text is four reasons to press on in patient endurance. Four reasons to press on in patient endurance. The first reason to press on in patient endurance that you'll see on your handout, if you have one of those, that is that God will triumph over all that is evil. God will triumph over all that is evil. Look with me at verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. So John sees another sign. It's similar language to what we see in chapter 12. And here this sign, it reveals the seven angels who we'll see later on are the ones who pour out God's wrath on the earth in chapter 16. And so here in chapter 15, we have a transitional text where we get just a continuation of what we've seen previously that then introduces what's coming in the seven bowls of wrath of God. And we're going to cover more of that extensively next week. But these bowl judgments, here they are referred to as the seven last plagues. And what's important to note is that one, there is some disagreement about the exact timing of when each of these bowl judgments will occur. But what I think is clear all throughout Revelation is that there is an eschatological end, a final end that is coming, which in totality is what's wrapped up in the number seven, which is to signify that the fullness and completeness and comprehensiveness of God's judgments. We see also that with these plagues, remember, this is what John sees, that when all of these bowls are poured out, that the wrath of God is finished. There's truth in that judgment is being poured out now, but even when we do see that, it is to warn of final judgment to come. Final judgment is coming, where there will not no longer be an opportunity to repent and to turn. It will be forever. And it is what is everything is moving towards. The second thing to note here, and we've seen this at other points throughout Revelation, it's a big part of our text today, is that these bowls, referenced here as plagues, they're meant to point back to the 10 plagues that God poured out on the Egyptians in the Exodus. And so just as God poured out his judgment on the Egyptians, here we see in Revelation 15, God pouring out judgment again, where the first exodus out of Egypt and out from under Pharaoh's power will be fulfilled in an even greater and more ultimate sense in a final end-time exodus of God's people out from under the oppression and the power and the rule of the beast over the world. And so again, we need to do two things here. God's judgment is coming. There's no running from that. There's no hiding from that. Like you can live it up now. Bow your knee to the beast. Succumb to the beliefs and the teachings of the world and reject the truths that are found in this book. You can live a great life. Like there is pleasure in sin. But we saw last week that those who endure will celebrate forever in heaven, while those who do not endure will be tormented forever in hell. Those who repent and turn to Jesus will celebrate with him. Those who reject him will be cast out to suffer unending torment. And so I beg of you to repent and to trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation if you have never done that. To die to yourself and to bow your knee to King Jesus. If you're a believer, this is why passages like Ephesians 5 exist, to say that sin has no place among the believer. Why would you run from that which Jesus set you free from? Run to that which Jesus set you free from. We should run from it. Well, why? So be warned. Feel the weight. Those who do not endure will demonstrate that they never belong to Jesus and they will suffer in hell forever. It's a really hard truth. It's sobering. It ought to cause us to run to Jesus and to proclaim Jesus to those around us because horrible judgment is coming. Hell is a real place. And so we should feel that weight. But now look at verse 1 with me again. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. Great and amazing. Why in the world, at the sign of God's wrath, does John say great and amazing? Now, in one sense, there's a sense of reverent awe and just astonishment at all of this that he sees. But in another sense, it's exactly what we see the saints singing later in verse 3. Great and amazing. There's a sense of rejoicing. For John, he's looking at the wrath of God, and I think that he's saying, oh, yes, God will win. He will triumph over all that is evil, for everything that is wrong and broken and painful and hard and difficult. It will end. That's what John sees. Your chronic pain, your sorrow, your grief, the effects of sin in and around you will one day be no more. That's great and amazing. There's many of you that work in the medical world, and my wife is included in this. For all the advances that we have made in modern medicine, there is no shortage of job opportunities for nurses, for doctors, for surgeons, for anyone in medicine. There's not bank hours. There's day shifts. There's night shifts. Thanksgiving, Christmas, holiday after holiday. The hospital is open and the hospital is full. Why? Because we are broken and we're living in a broken world. And so when you read verse 1, read that a day is coming when God will ultimately win. God will triumph over all that is evil. And as you face persecution and suffering, as the beast tempts you, as you struggle, read that a day is coming when the wrath of God is completed, a day when evil will be no more, and let that encourage you. Let it motivate you and be a reason and to push you to press on. It will not be forever. It's the first reason to press on in patient endurance, because God will triumph over all that is evil. Second reason to press on in patient endurance that we see is that God will ensure that we will conquer. We see this in verse 2. Look with me at the first half of the verse. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And so what do we make of all that John sees right here, just in that? And I'd argue here that we have a lot of just double imagery. When we see that the sea of glass, I think that's a reference to Revelation 4, 6. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. So listen to what we see again in Revelation 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And so what we see here is the dwelling place of God, a sea of glass before the throne of God. But I also believe that we should think of like Revelation 13, 1. The beast that rises out of the sea. Daniel chapter 7, we've referenced that a lot in Revelation, but Daniel chapter 7, verse 3, the four beasts, they rise out of the sea. And so think both of God's presence and cosmic evil. And now see that this is, it's mingled with fire. Well, everywhere else that we see fire, it's a depiction of the judgment of God. And so here, John is seeing a depiction of the judgment of God that comes from the holiness of God. Well, what's ultimately pictured here is a frightening scene that pictures the holiness of God. And again, it's another allusion to the Exodus, where we know that the sea is synonymous with God's judgment. Exodus 15, verses 4 and 5. Pharaoh's chariots and the host and his host he cast into the sea. And his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Again, God will triumph over all that is evil. He will defeat the beast. And he will judge the wicked. The natural question, though, that we should be asking ourselves upon being confronted with this image is the exact same question that we got at the end of chapter 6. Who can stand? Who can stand in the presence of a holy God that must punish sin? That's what we see with this picture. So is anyone going to be able to stand? Will we, like the Israelites, pass through the waters of God's judgment? Will we experience an outcome different than that of the beast? Than that of those who are wicked? When we're told elsewhere in Scripture that we are sin-sick creatures? Like, are we able to stand in God's presence? We get the answer when we keep reading. So look with me at the rest of verse 2. But look just at these two words. And also. And also. This isn't like, oh, and also there's this too. I almost forgot. Like, no. Picture a movie scene. Where there's a burning building. And the building's coming down. And there's a character and he runs in to save a child who's still in that burning building. And so you're watching this and you're on the edge of your seat. And you're wondering, like, is that character going to emerge with the child? So you're focused. You're looking. Is anyone going to come from the ash, from the rubble? And also, those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. Doing what? Standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. Here's a picture of conquerors. Those who have conquered the beast, its image, the dragon, the number of its name, 666. These people have experienced victory over the beast. They've kept themselves from the beast, refusing to bow the knee. And here they've been finally delivered from the beast in a victory celebration where they are in conflict with the beast no more. And they are in the presence of God and they are standing. They've patiently endured. They've made it. They've conquered. They stand beside the sea of glass unharmed, just as the Israelites passed through the waters of judgment at the crossing of the Red Sea. But how is this possible? Does God just look the other way? No. It's exactly why Jesus came to this earth. He came to take the wrath of God for you as your substitute. There is no evil, there is no wicked that goes unpunished. And so you don't make it to the end because you got lucky. You don't make it to the end ultimately because you gritted your teeth and you did it. You make it only because of Jesus. There is no other way to make it. Because there is no other who has taken upon themselves the wrath of God for you that you and I deserve. And so this is what causes John to weep in Revelation chapter 5. Is anyone worthy? Apart from Jesus, there is no one. But Jesus conquered.
He conquered by being slaughtered as a lamb, by defeating death and being raised back to life, so that the same 144,000 in chapter 7 and the same 144,000 in chapter 14 who are playing the harps are here playing their harps because Jesus has conquered. And in their union with him, they too will conquer. So don't think that you can press on in your own strength and then identify yourself with those to whom only God will ensure will conquer. Because it's not us that will ensure that we conquer. We need Jesus. He is our only hope. And praise God for the hope that we have. That's why those who conquer play their harps, which could be literal. It's literally what John saw, but more than that, it's a picture. It doesn't mean that the reward for those who conquer is that they get to play the harp forever. Rather, it signifies a people who are filled with joy in God's presence. It's the cry of Psalm 16:11. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's what our response ought to be at the fact that we will stand. We will conquer. We ought to have great joy then. And it's this joy that leads directly into our next two verses, where those who conquer not only play the harp, but they sing. And in this song that they sing about a God who has displayed and demonstrated his character to them. They sing about the God of their salvation who has delivered them, who has withheld no good thing from them. This is our third reason for looking forward to the end of the story, our third reason to press on in patient endurance. God will withhold no good thing from us. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Song of Moses. It's yet another component of this text that harkens back to the Exodus, where the Israelites sing a song in Exodus 15 after experiencing deliverance. In Exodus 14, so right before Exodus 15, Exodus 14, verses 30 and 31, this is just after the Israelites have crossed the sea. It says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." And then they sing the song of Moses. Well, here in Revelation, the song sung is in reference to the song of Moses in the new Exodus. That's then sung with the song of the Lamb. It's not two unrelated songs. Rather, these are two songs that come together as a single song of salvation that praises God and worships him for all that he's done. What was pictured at the Red Sea is seen here in ultimate deliverance. And when we read the song here, we read about a people who, again, are full of joy because God has made a way of salvation and they are able to spend eternity with him. It's an idea that you'll see again and again in the Psalms. So Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" Again and again, there's sorrow and there's grief. And yet, how does the Psalm end? Psalm 13, 5 and 6, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." So even in the midst of pain, even as the psalmist questions, "How long, O Lord?" he declares, "The Lord has dealt bountifully with him." Why? because he's the God of salvation. Psalm 49, what am I to make of the fact that I struggle and suffer while the unfaithful have riches and seem to have it so well? Verse 15 of Psalm 49, God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me. Think about the parable of the hidden treasure in Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has so he can buy that field. Now, think with me about what's being sung here in Revelation. And to do that, think about what's not being said. We don't read, "Great and amazing are most of your deeds, O Lord God, the sometimes Almighty. Just and true are a lot of your ways, O King of many nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and sometimes glorify your name? For you are one of some that are holy. Most nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed to some people." It's obviously not what this text says. And yet, how often do we go about our days like God is only mostly great and amazing, and as just sometimes demonstrated his kindness to us? How often in our hearts do we feel as if the jury is still out on if God is actually a good God? Will he answer this prayer? Will he heal my broken body? Will he grant me a new job? Will he take this suffering from me? Will he give me a spouse? Will he give me a child? Will he give me fill in the blank? If he does, he's good. If he doesn't, might just have to wait and see. What's significant about what we have here in Revelation 15? There is no some. There is no mostly. There is only finality and totality. God has demonstrated the entirety of his glory and goodness. He has withheld no good thing. It's why the man who finds a treasure hidden in a field, he sells all that he has so that he can get that field, because in that field, there is no lack. It's exactly why those who conquer sing a song of glorious praise to the God that they identify as withholding no good thing from them, but rather the God who has lavishly poured out grace upon grace upon grace upon goodness upon kindness and mercy and blessing and joy and salvation. This is a people who recognize that there is only one who is to be feared, one who is holy, one who is worthy, and one who is deserving of their worship, and he's good. So do not bow the knee to the beast. Give your life to the one who is far greater than anything you can even comprehend. Live your life with joy and thankfulness, knowing that if you are in him, you lack no good thing. I know that for life right now, it is hard. This is not to say that we will not suffer. It is not to say that we will not experience grief and sorrow and sadness. We do experience those things. We will experience those things. But it is to say that as we see the saints singing, here we are confronted with the reality that our God is great and amazing in all of his deeds. Every single one of them. That he is the Almighty. All of his ways are just and true. He is the true king of every nation. He is the one to be feared. He is the one worthy of all glory, for he alone is holy. So let us worship him, for his righteous acts have been revealed. So church, press on. While the beast can only give gifts, and promises that are fleeting and fall short. Our God is the God in whom there is found fullness of joy. And so what ought we to do? We ought to hold near to our souls the truth found in this book about a God that we find in this book. We ought to meditate on verses about the God of our salvation. It's a very real temptation to feel as if we have lack. When we suffer, when we're persecuted, when we're sick, when we're single, when we're in conflict, when we're in pain, we must remember that our God will withhold no good thing from us. The best there is a gift you already possess. The best there is a gift that you have in salvation. So just as the saints here sing, we ought to sing. Because in song, we put biblical truth to catchy tunes that help us remember. And so sing songs throughout the week. Sing songs that stir up your affections for Jesus. Make that a regular habit. And then on Sunday, come ready to sing at your brothers and your sisters, because they need to hear these truths. And come ready to have people singing truths at you, and sing loud. You're not just having a time with you and Jesus when you sing here on Sundays. We sing together. And we sing about the God who will withhold no good thing from us. It's our third reason to press on in patient endurance. Fourth reason to press on in patient endurance is this: God will demonstrate his sovereign power. Which is to say that everything is happening and will happen exactly as the Lord says it will. Exactly as he chooses for it to happen. So look with me at verses 5-8. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So John looks. He sees the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven, which is the heavenly equivalent to the tabernacle of testimony, which was in Israel's presence while they were in the wilderness. It's the place where God dwelt among them. The testimony here is the law. It's a very similar reading to what we find in Revelation 11, verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. So at final judgment, God will be present in all his glory and his greatness. It's how we're to read verse 5 here in Revelation 15. And then after that the seven angels, they come with seven plagues, but they're wearing pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chest, which is the clothing of priests, and it's specifically what Jesus is wearing in Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. And so these are angels that are acting as agents of Jesus. In other words, they have a divine function. And then one of the four living creatures, which we talked about in chapter 4, as angelic beings that represent the four corners of the world, all of creation. They demonstrate the sovereignty that God has over every inch of the world. And one of them hands to the angels the seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. What's significant about these bulls is this, that it seems to link again God's judgment with the prayers of the saints. Listen to what we read in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And so we talked about this more extensively in chapter 8. But the means by which God carries out his judgment is through the prayers of his people. That's what we have here with the bulls. Every prayer for Jesus to come back, every cry to God of come, Lord Jesus, it's heard. It's heard and it's answered by the God who lives forever and ever. It's why he hears every prayer, because he is the God who was, who is, and who is to come. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. He's sovereign, and he is working. And as all this judgment is being handed out, the sanctuary, God's heavenly residence, it's filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. So we see here that with the authority of God, the seven angels carry out the will of God, which is the wrath of God, which is to demonstrate the glory and the power of God. With the authority of God, the seven angels carry out the will of God, which is the wrath of God, which is to demonstrate the glory and the power of God. That's verses 5 through 8. And so as you suffer, as you endure, as you walk through life, do so as those who have read and heard Revelation 15 and are confronted with the fact that God is on the throne. He is sovereign. He has, he is, and he will demonstrate his sovereign power. There is not a single cry of a baby, a fly that lands on a window, a diagnosis that happens by chance. God is in control, which is good news, because the same God will put an end to all that is evil and all that is wicked, such that one day he will gather his people together and we will declare, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. He is doing this. When we read, no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. There's a lot there. I think it's to signify that the same glory and holiness of God that prevented even Moses from entering into the tabernacle in Exodus 40, verse 35, as well as the fact that no one can restrain the hand of God. I also think that it demonstrates that a time is coming when the prayers of the saints for God to act will be needed no more, because he's in the act of answering them. And then I also see that what's communicated here is that there is something very specific that God is accomplishing. What he's doing is he is working such that his people will be able to enter his sanctuary. Because God intends to dwell with his people forever and ever. And so he is taking a world that is filled with evil and sin and wickedness and rebellion, and he is determined to make all of that no more, so that we might enter into our forever home with our God and our King. Of this we can be sure. There's a show that my family would watch a lot growing up, Extreme Makeover. And in this show, that they would take these homes that were just in rough shape. They're incredibly undersized. There's mold growth. The ceiling's caved in. There's like 9 kids in this 700 square foot home. And they take this family and they send them on this vacation. And then they build for them a brand new house. They build a brand new house for these families. And they take these families back and they put them in front of their house. But there'd be a bus. And so the end of the show, everyone would yell, "Move that bus!" And the bus would move. And every time, I mean, parents just sobbing, weeping as they see their new home. Church, we don't say, "Move that bus." We say, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus." And he's coming. He is coming. Do we live like this is true? Like this day is coming? Does it affect your day right now? I pray that it'd bring a smile to your face. Maybe tears in your eyes. Because the brokenness of this world, the brokenness that we see, it will come to an end. There's many different ways to look at Revelation 15. There's different ways to break it up as you consider how to preach through it. Some will put it with chapter 14, some with chapter 16. It's okay. But if we just look at chapter 15, what's sandwiched right in between God's judgment? And we get a glimpse of that right at the end of our text. But what's sandwiched right in between? What's there is God's salvation. His wrath and then his salvation simultaneously. Two sides of the same coin. Right in between the 7 plagues in the first verse and the last verse is a song sung by a people who are standing with their Savior. And so just as we saw last week, we have before us 2 pictures of what life can be. Horrific torment, or unending joy. We are in the midst of a war, and Satan is doing everything he can such that you might bow your knee to anyone but the God of your salvation. Church, may it not be so. May we be those that see the goodness of our God, and may we patiently endure, knowing that because of Jesus, that there is a future for us of unending joy, because we have a God who came to this earth. He came to this sin-sick world, and sinful man, they hated him, beat him, crushed him, crucified him. But Jesus didn't stay dead. He defeated death. And so that as we are hated and persecuted, as we suffer, though we are sinners who deserve to have the bowl judgments poured out on us, he made a way of salvation. If we would just repent and believe in him, if we bow our knee to him. So don't give up, church. Run hard and endure, because a better day is coming, a day when the same Jesus who died for you as your substitute, the same Jesus that defeated death, is coming to wipe away the tears from your eyes and to tell you, it's going to be okay. Would you see this and have your affections stirred in such a way that you make it your joy and your aim to please him in all that you do? This is the God of our salvation. Let's pray. Lord, what a joy that we will one day be with you where you will make all things right and all things new. I pray that you would help us by your Spirit to go out from here as a people who have heard and read the words of Revelation 15. That we would then, I pray, keep these words. That we would know deeply the reality that you will triumph over evil. That you will see to it that we are conquerors. That you will withhold no good thing from us. And that you will demonstrate your sovereignty in it all. Would that cause us to then live like citizens of a different kingdom? Not citizens, ultimately, of any kingdom here on earth. And would you help us to patiently endure? We need your help to accomplish this. We need even our brothers and our sisters around us to help us. And so we come to you asking that you would do this in us. We love you, Lord, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.